In our consecutive reading, we have been reading through the great book of Revelation. So I want us again this evening to turn to that great final book of the New Testament. And this will set the stage for the message tonight, Revelation chapter 5. Beginning at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are our King, you are the prophet, and you are the priest. And we need the King if we are to fight our battles and win. And we need the prophet because we are ignorant. And we need you to teach us and instruct us in that way everlasting. And we need the priest because we are guilty. We need ongoing forgiveness of sin. And so we come to you. We come believing that you are all that we need. And we pray that you would this night manifest your kingship, manifest your prophetic knowledge and wisdom, and manifest your great priestly activity in our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that this would be a night in which Jesus Christ becomes all the more precious to his saints. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you read the story of creation, you know that God is a maker of distinctions. For example, God created light distinguished from darkness. God created the waters and distinguished from the dry land. And God distinguishes his creatures in a threefold way. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals on dry land. And when God makes man, he makes him distinct, male and female. God is a maker of distinctions. The whole created order testifies of that, from octopus to hummingbird to rhinoceros to Adam and Eve. And it makes sense because God himself is a distinct and unique being. He is a triune God, one God, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And for that reason, our worship should be distinct. Distinct from every other religion in the world. Our worship is to be distinctly Trinitarian. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But there's something else that should distinguish our worship and make it distinctively Christian. Distinct from the Muslim, distinct from the Buddhist, distinct from New Age worship. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our worship is to be shaped, molded, and conditioned by the cross. How? In terms of particulars. Now let me state the following distinctive cross-shaped elements of Christian worship. Christian worship is to be grounded upon the cross. The cross is its basis or its means. Secondly, Christian worship centralizes the cross. The cross is its focus. Thirdly, Christian worship is to be energized and impassioned by the cross of Christ. The cross is its heartbeat. Well, let's consider then these three distinctive cross-shaped elements of true worship. First of all, let's consider this, brethren. Christian worship is grounded upon the cross or the work of Jesus Christ. The cross is its basis. Who could forget September the 11th, 2001? Those twin towers were believed to be sound and secure. But we learned differently, didn't we, and saw them implode before our very eyes. What carnage. What tragedy. And there's no way that any engineer or any architect, no matter how many, no matter how skilled, could ever put back those twin towers together. And there's no way that this country can ever return to that level of peace and comfort that it enjoyed prior to September the 11th, 2001. But what happened on September the 11th captures in a very small or minuscule way the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure the angels of heaven looked upon the disaster zone of Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve had sinned and thought to themselves, there's no way man will ever enjoy fellowship with God again. How can he? God's a holy God. How can a holy God allow sinners to draw near to him? And doesn't the Bible teach that God cannot look upon iniquity? Well, it certainly does. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And doesn't sin produce an infinite chasm of separation and alienation? Well, yes, it does. Isaiah 59, verse 3, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So you see the problem or the dilemma that we face when it comes to worship. The relationship between God and man has been shattered. And man could not fix it. No angel could fix it. Man might be able to build a tower of Babel. Man might be able to put a man on the moon. But he can't breach or effect reconciliation with a holy God. But how then can man the sinner ever get close to God again? How can man the sinner ever be welcomed into God's near and special presence? Well, let me say first of all that God must take the initiative. And we do see God taking the initiative, don't we? Soon thereafter, Adam has sinned. You hear God even asking the question, pursuing man, Adam, where are you? But the man Adam is running from God. He's hiding from God. He doesn't want to fellowship with God. He doesn't want to worship the true God. And the last snapshot we have of Eden after the fall is dark and bleak. It's the picture of banishment. Genesis 3, verse 24, we read these words, so he that is God drove out the man. A man is banished from the immediate presence of God. He can't go back. There's a great stress laid upon alienation and separation. And we read of that as we work our way through the Old Testament. That gets stressed over and over again. How could it not be so? Man loves darkness. A man loves darkness. Man walks in darkness. Man sits in darkness. And man will not come to the light, says the Bible, lest his evil deeds be made manifest. The two towers of humanity have crumbled and are demolished. Man is in a mess. Man is in a state of helplessness. He not only can't, but he won't worship God. both his total depravity and total inability impacts his worship. But God. Thankfully, there is a but God in our Bible. Paul could say, but God is rich in mercy, Ephesians chapter 2. He could say in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love, but God comes to the rescue. God takes the initiative. It will be a costly affair. Blood will have to be shed, because the Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Plus, there will need to be a mediator, someone between God and man who can reconcile the two parties, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, you find this great emphasis upon sacrifice, mediation, and atonement. It's all about God taking initiative, making a way for worship, seeking to solve that great dilemma of separation and alienation between man and God. But it will be costly. It will involve an elaborate protocol that is established in the Old Testament. Daily rituals and daily burnt offerings. And there's a mediation of priests. And there are holy places. And there are holy days. All telling us this, and I quote, the right to come to God cannot be taken for granted. He is holy and unapproachable. But did you know that all of those Old Testament rituals and all of those Old Testament bloodsheddings, all of those sacrifices point us to Jesus Christ and His cross? The ceremonial law was symbolic and temporal, pointing to the real and the eternal and the final. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10. No other book in the New Testament allows us to see more clearly the passing of the old and why the new covenant is so much better. The book of Hebrews tells us better than any other New Testament book that that strange world of Aaron and Moses, temple and altar and incense and sacrifice, were preparing us for Jesus and His cross, the ultimate sacrifice, that one mediator between God and man. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice that there's this great stress upon the once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now if you look down at verse 19 and following, he draws out some implications now of Christ's sacrifice and his high priest mediation, and it's very clear that it has a profound impact upon our worship. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, if Jesus had not died, if Jesus had not shed his blood, we couldn't draw near to God. You couldn't call God your Father. You couldn't be assured when you pray that you have a smiling face and that there is a God in heaven who welcomes you. But because of Christ and His cross, the writer of Hebrews tells us there is a new and living way He consecrated for us. You see, it's easy to pick up a hymn book and sing, and to get on your knees and talk, but to worship God, to worship the true God, is a blood-bought privilege. There's a sense in which Jesus takes us back to Eden. He's the second Adam. The first Adam failed. We lost fellowship. The second Adam triumphed, and he won back what Adam had lost. Adam could draw near. And under the new covenant, because of what Christ has done, we can draw near. We can be assured of a smiling face of a heavenly Father. Have you ever noticed how distinctive Christian praying is? How do you pray? How is your prayer as a Christian distinctive? How does it begin that it's distinctively Christian? Our Father. That's a distinctive Christian term. Abba, Father. No other religion calls God their Father. And how is the Christian prayer distinctively Christian, and how it ends? In His name. Right? Don't you pray in Jesus' name? Don't you end your prayers in His name, that is, in the name of Jesus? Not as though it were a magical formula, but a humble acknowledgement and faith declaration that the unapproachable God is now approachable because of Jesus and His cross. We couldn't draw near if Jesus had not groaned upon a tree. We worship the true and living God because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sin to bring us to God. Christian worship is cross-purchased and achieved. It's basis, or it's the means for true worship. Secondly, we can say this about Christian worship and why it's distinctive. Jesus and the cross are to be the focus of Christian worship. Biblical worship is to be Christ and cross-centered. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. I'll start with the simplest. Because He's God. Make sense? If He's God, you worship God. He's the great I Am. Who else could say, I am the life and the resurrection? Who else could say, I am the bread of life? No doctrine easier to prove from our Bibles, brethren, than Christ's divinity or Christ's deity. When John opens up his gospel, he blows that loud trumpet blast. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter 2, in Him dwells the fullness of deity. He is fully God, infinite, transcendent God, majestic, almighty God. And you worship God. Worship is Christ-centered because He is God. Second reason why Christian worship is Christ-centered or Christ-focused, it's because of the clear content of our Bible. The great theme of the Bible is Jesus and His cross. Luke chapter 24, there are at least five other texts of Scripture, or four others, including this one, that we could reference to give proof for what we are saying here. But let me simply refer you to Luke chapter 24, a post-resurrection appearance. Jesus seeks to help two very unhappy disciples. They're confused, they're bewildered and shocked by His death, and they've heard rumors that Jesus is alive, and they can't make heads or tails out of what has transpired, and to get them back onto intellectual and emotional safe ground, he gives them a lesson in hermeneutics. That's right. You say, hermeneutics, what's that? That's the science of interpretation. And he gives them the most important key for understanding your Bible. The Christological key. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He does it again. Notice verse 44 here with a larger group of his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And it doesn't matter where you turn in the Old Testament Bible. You can look at Genesis, you can look at Malachi, you can look at all of those pictures of king and priest and prophets. You can look at those pictures of bread, the manna, the picture of water from the rock. You can read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and you can look at the lambs and the goats and the bulls. And you see Jesus and his cross. The Old Testament Bible is full of Jesus. If you don't see him in your Bible, you aren't reading your Bible with open eyes. And if our worship is to be regulated by our Bible, right? We speak of the regulative principle. That's what we mean. Worship is to be regulated by our Bibles, not by our feelings, not by our preferences, not what I think is nice, but our Bible. What does that mean? In simple terms, you sing the Bible, right? You read the Bible. You pray the Bible. And you preach the Bible. That's what we mean. Pretty simple. Worship is to be regulated by the Bible. So we sing the Bible, we read the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we preach the Bible. And if the Bible regulates our worship, and if Christ is the main theme of our Bible, then Christ will be the focus of our worship. Doesn't that make sense? Pretty logical. Reasonable. Why do we have Christ-centered worship? Because Christ is God. Because the Bible's about Him. And thirdly, the third reason, because of the New Testament pattern and precedent. If you carefully examine your New Testament Bible, you will find what appears. Many scholars, New Testament scholars, believe there are what is called hymn fragments. Language that is stated in a poetical way. I don't have time to show them. I simply reference them. But passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and following, they argue that these are hymn fragments, passages that were written to encourage us to sing, passages that in all likelihood were put to song and music by the early church. Hymnology and Christology merged together in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons why we don't believe in exclusive psalmody. And if you want proof, living proof, turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, we get a peek at throne room worship. And one only has to listen to this great praise hymn to see that the focus is indeed Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, we hear this new song of the Lamb, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and worship. Who's in focus? Well, you have a lot of folk here. You have the seraphim, but they're not in focus. You have the 24 elders, but they're not in focus. You have angels, but that's not the focus of this worship of heaven, perfect worship. No, Christ is the focus. And His work on the cross is also focused because we have that beautiful lamb metaphor. It's used again in verse 13. You are worthy, O Lord. Oh, sorry, verse 13 of chapter 5. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You see, the focus of worship is Christ and His cross. Christ and His cross should distinguish our worship. It opens the door to true worship. Christ and His cross is to be the sharp focus or the central focus of our worship. But thirdly, Christ and His cross serve to inspire and excite true worship. Christ and His death serves as the springboard or the catalyst to sanctified thinking and sanctified feeling. Jesus gave us this great statement about worship in John chapter 4. You worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth. Truth that is bound up in Jesus, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus stood as a prisoner before the bar of Rome, He said, "To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." The truth found in Him. And He also did a lot of talking, did He not, about the cross. The truth of the cross. You find that at the front end of His ministry, John chapter 2. You find Him talking about the cross, middle part of His ministry, Mark chapter 10. You find Him talking about the cross even more so as He comes to the end of His ministry. All of those passages in the latter part of those three synoptic gospels. In his classic work by Gardner Spring, The Attraction of the Cross, he writes this. Listen to what he says. Nowhere does truth utter her voice with such distinctness, such fullness and emphasis than at the cross. Every truth in the Bible brings us at last to the cross, and the cross carries us back to every truth in the Bible, so that the sum and the substance of all the truth is most impressively proved, illustrated, and enforced by Christ and Him crucified. Here is truth at its best, truth at its climax, Christ and Him crucified. And worship is a response to the truth. It demands an intellectual or a mind apprehension of the truth. You can't worship a God you don't know. We must worship in truth. We can't worship in ignorance. And if truth is grasped by a sanctified mind, It feeds, it fertilizes, it energizes, it inspires, it excites sanctified emotion. The mind is the primary faculty in our worship, but it is not the only faculty. Worship demands more than the mind. We are to love God with the mind, but with the soul, with the heart. That's the great commandment. The whole inner being is to love God. The whole inner being is to love God. That demands the love, the delight, that demands joy. Oh, Jesus, joy of loving heart. Fairest Lord Jesus will I cherish. Oh, greater love to Thee. Jesus, purest pleasure. And when men have been set free by the gospel, they worship. They can't help but worship. They sing. They can't help but sing. There is a wholehearted, full engagement of the mind, of the emotions, and even the physical faculty. Read the Bible. When men are found worshiping God, they are often found standing, kneeling, prostrate. Sometimes they even get a little charismatic and raise their holy hands. Didn't say they dance in the aisles, but they do raise their holy hands. You see, worship demands the whole soul. And even the body. You worship God with affection, delight. Peter calls it inexpressible joy. Christians sing. They are lost in wonder and amazement as they behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When people are well rooted in truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the God-man-redeemer, the truth that in my place He stood, the truth of imputation and justification, it produces joyful, tearful, heart-rending, heart-uplifting worship. That's why some of you sing so well, I believe. Because you love the Savior. The truth has impacted your mind and your affection. And church history bears that out, brethren. The greatest hymns of the faith, many that we find in our hymnals, have been written when Christians have become enthralled with Jesus, and they glory in the cross. But when Christ and His cross have been trivialized or marginalized, the church loses its singing voice. You lose the source, brethren, of the greatest comfort, the greatest peace, the greatest assurance, the greatest joy. Jesus and His cross. His blood and righteousness is the only solid ground upon which I can stand. All else is sinking sand. If we lose Christ and His cross, our worship, brethren, will fall prey to dead formalism, to legalism, or mindless, silly emotionalism. But if we keep Christ where we ought to keep Christ, our worship will be authentic. It will humble the greatest of minds and stir the greatest of emotion. Brethren, let's not pull away from a worship that says, Christ is worthy, I am unworthy. Let's not pull away from a worship that saviors Jesus Christ and makes Him so wonderfully great and glorious. A worship that never, never stops singing and looking to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Our hope, our joy, our peace is found in Him. Worship the Lamb. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for this unspeakable gift, Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can worship Him in a very special way on this special day. And as we continue to bring those sacrifices of our worship tonight, we pray for help from Your spirits to worship You aright. As we prepare to come to this great gospel ordinance, help us to remember that our eyes must be focused upon Jesus and His cross. And we pray this in His name. Amen.